My name's Ken Yates. Glad to be here. I'm kind of like a Texan, so I've been to San Antonio many, many times. I used to be a chaplain in the Army with Fort Hood, bring the soldiers down here to watch the Spurs play and all that good stuff. So it's great to be here. I have the first 18 verses of James. That's the part I have if you look on your schedule. So you can see my little fancy sign there. Welcome. Welcome. It's great to see you. Okay. James 1, verses 1 through 18 is the idea of it is how to respond to trials. That's what James is talking about. I thought Sean did a great job with the introduction. James is not telling us how to be saved. And you see that right off the bat in what we're dealing with here in the first chapter, the first 18 verses, which is how as Christians should we respond to the trials in our lives. And this breaks down into two sections, verses 1 through 18. First, how to respond to trials. And then second, how to respond to God in trials. When we go through trials, we can either benefit from them, or we can, as we're going to see, we can blame God, be resentful towards God. So when we're talking about responding to trials, these are the two sections that we're going to see here in verses 1 through 18. First off, the circumstances of the readers. If you read verse 1, it says, now this is the New American Standard, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. A couple things about that. The readers are dispersed. Got a kind of a funny story. Well, it's kind of sad, but kind of funny as well. I remember when I was a chaplain, I was assigned to do a devotional, like a five-minute devotional. And I can't remember what I did on the book of James, but we were a bunch of chaplains were in there, all ministers, all ordained. And I said, James is probably the first book that was written in the New Testament. And a guy literally on the front row laughed out loud. He laughed out loud. He goes, what are you talking about? I said, well, what are you talking about? And he said, James wasn't written until 250 A.D.
Where was he?
I said, well, then we probably don't have a lot to talk about. He didn't believe it. He said it wasn't written by James. It was written in the 3rd century. It was really bizarre. And a lot of people in the class agreed with him. But we're not taking that view. We're taking that it was written very early. Now, if you look at a lot of conservative evangelical commentaries, a lot of them will say that it was written early. And some will even say it was written very early, like around 45 A.D. If you read Hodges' commentary, he goes even back earlier than that. He suggests it may even be written as early as 35 A.D. And his view is that they are dispersed, not throughout the Roman Empire, but they are dispersed because of the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. It says there that in Acts 8 that the church was dispersed out of Jerusalem, except for the apostles. So they're in throughout Palestine is where he's talking about being dispersed. If that's the case, if it was written this early, then what we're talking about is Jewish believers. And some people, I'm not going to take it this way, is that when if you look in verse 18, it says, that we are the first fruits among his creatures. Some people take that to mean that the Jews were the first to come to faith. But we're going to see later that I don't take that view. But anyway, I'm just throwing that out there because you'll run into that in some of the commentaries. So these people have been dispersed. Now keep in mind, as they were dispersed, a book about trials, what kind of trials were they having? Well, if you've had to leave your home, you've left your home, you've left your businesses, you left your families, your extended families, and they've had to move somewhere else. But even though it has settled down, You can imagine that as this small group of believers are now living in other places, they're a minority religion, they're still going to be experiencing difficulties. And that's what the book is about. There's still trials going on in their lives. And then just a couple other things I want to point out. Notice the humility of James, the way he identifies himself in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who was James?
The brother of Christ.
If I was a brother of Christ, that's the way I would introduce myself. I'm just letting you know up front. That's the way that's who I am. But James does not do that. He calls himself a slave. The other thing that I would point out is, and Sean hinted at this in his introduction, sometimes you'll hear people say, even among conservatives, and it's always kind of surprised me, even people who say that James is written early, they'll say that in James 2, when James talks about faith without works and you're not justified by works alone or only, as you're going to see when we get there, that they say that James is correcting Paul or a misunderstanding of Paul. What's the problem with that? They don't know the context of James, but also he wrote before Paul did. So if that's the case, then Paul is correcting James. But I've never heard that before. But I'm just pointing out that indeed, if James is as early as he appears to be, then he's not correcting what Paul wrote years later. Just an observation on there for all of us to keep in mind. Respond with joy. Verse 2. We're talking about how to respond to trials in your life. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, Sean already talked about this, but I'm going to go a little bit more in detail in it. At least 15 times in the book of James, he calls his readers brothers. This is not an evangelistic book, and we see it right from the get-go. He calls them brethren here. Consider it all joy, my brethren. These believers have trials. It's a result of their persecution. And I just want to say that, you know, sometimes when we read the books of the Bible, for example, Hebrews and here in James as well, you might come away and you might say, oh man, that's never happened to me. I haven't been persecuted. I haven't had to leave my home because of my faith. You know, my family hasn't disowned me because I'm a Christian. But James says various trials. And that's where we come into play. This applies to all of us. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ and we live in this fallen world, which we do, we are going to experience different kind of trials. We're going to get old. We're going to get sick. I have a daughter in a wheelchair, for example. She's 32, never going to walk. That's a trial for my family. And that may not be for yours, but you're going to have trials. I'm going to have trials. And James is writing this book, how do we respond to the trials, whatever various trials we may experience in our own lives. It applies to us. And what James says is, consider it all joy, my brethren, and all joy, pure joy when you experience these. I'm reminded of the movie Animal House. Some of you are too young for that, but there's a scene where they're initiated into the fraternity, and they get spanked with this big wooden paddle. And the guy goes, thank you, sir, may I have another, each time he gets hit, if you remember the scene. And that seems to be what James is saying. Consider it all joy when you go through these things. But why? That goes against everything about us. Why should I consider it joy when I'm going through the difficulties that I go through in this world that I live in? And that's what James is talking about here in this first chapter. Because God is at work in our trials. And again, Sean stole a little bit of my thunder. He talked a little bit about this already. But in verses 3 and 4, let's read those. Why should I consider it all joy when I go through these various trials? Verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result,
that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
God uses trials in our lives to build endurance. And what we would say is that God uses these trials in our lives to keep us, to make us people who are reliant upon Him. So that when the difficulties come, we are people who rely upon Him and have faith in what He's doing. And as Sean said in the introduction, as we see in these verses, it causes us to mature in our faith. When he talks about being perfect and being complete, lacking in nothing. Nobody comes to faith in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life where God looks at them and say, oh man, that person doesn't need anything. You're good to go for the rest of their life. They don't need any changes, nothing like this. Every one of us, God needs to change. God needs us to transform us into the image of Christ. And what James says is, he uses trials, he uses difficulties to bring that about. The word testing there suggests that trials, and Zane has a great comment about this. The word testing there suggests that trials put our faith through the fire. He says that it's used in other literature of the day of when you took gold to get rid of the impurities, burning it out. And so in other words, what James is saying is that the trials in our lives is a way that God puts us through things in our lives to burn out the things that need not be there as we grow in our Christian life. And that's the way we ought to look at our trials, is what James is telling these believers. But we must let the trials accomplish this. As we rely upon God's grace, we learn to do this. That's the idea of the word endurance. We need to let these trials have its impact upon our lives. We need to let them run their course, and we need to let God do what He's doing in our lives. We must not resent the trial. We must be patient in our trials to allow God to accomplish what He desires. And the idea is that when we go through trials, probably everyone in here, what we want to do is we want the trial to get over as quick as possible. That's our goal, right? Get this trial out of my way. But what James is saying is we need to let our trials accomplish what God wants, that we may be perfect and complete. Whatever we're lacking, God is using this trial to supply what is lacking in our lives, in our Christian lives. And again, as Sean said in the introduction, this is all about spiritual maturity. This has nothing to do with, boy, I hope I make it to heaven. Nothing to do with this at all. And it's really kind of bizarre that people take it this way once you see it, that this would be an evangelistic letter. Trials can give us wisdom. Verses 5 and 8. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Trials provide us an opportunity to grow in wisdom as well. And we got to ask, well, what kind of wisdom are we talking about? Well, there's certain wisdom that we lack. And trials are a way of giving us that wisdom. And when we go through a trial, one of the things we need to be asking the Lord is, Lord, what is it that you want me to learn through this trial? We may not know. For example, perhaps I'm greedy and I don't even know it. The Lord will bring a financial hardship into my life. And so, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? Not to be greedy. And I can learn through there. I did read somebody right here. Now, this is not in Zane's, but we need wisdom in having the right attitude about trials. So as I go through the trial, perhaps some of the wisdom is, Lord is teaching me to have the right attitude, which is I should count these things joy because I know that God is working in my life to make me more like Christ, to make me mature, and that should be a source of joy. And so part of the wisdom here is I'm asking the Lord to give me that wisdom. And if we ask God, He's going to give it to us. That's what James says. If we ask Him, He will give it to us as long as we come to Him expecting Him to answer that prayer. Right attitude about trials. He's taken a detour a little bit. He's talking about the wisdom, but now he gets back to what he says in verses 2 and 4 about the right attitude. Verses 9 through 11. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Here he's talking about a poor believer, one who's financially poor. And again, in the context of what's going on in James, that was probably pretty common. These people have been dispersed. They've lost their businesses. They've lost their homes. They've had to move somewhere other place. And so we have some poor Christians. And let the rich, says man, but brother, glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The poor Christian should exult in his trials because he knows God is working in him for his good. Once again, thank you, sir. May I have another? When I'm poor, James says I should be grateful because I should exult in the fact that if indeed God uses trials to make me what he wants me to be when I'm going through those financial difficulties, God is concerned about me. He's wanting me to be what he wants me to be. Now, later on, I don't want to steal anybody's thunder, but James is going to say that it is most often that the poor believer is rich in faith. Now, why is that? Why is the poor believer rich in faith and an heir of the kingdom, one who's going to get rewards in the kingdom of God? Why is it that usually that's the case? More reliance upon God, absolutely. These trials that he's going through, he's learning to rely upon God. He's learning to mature as he does so. And so James says right here that the poor believer should glory in his high position because God has his best interest at heart as he sees through his circumstances. He knows that God cares and loves him as he's going through these difficulties. But then he says the rich Christian should be humbled in his trials. Because what happens? A rich Christian is reminded that his riches are temporary. And so if I'm a believer with financial means, I should exult when I go through a time of difficulty because it's like a slap in the face. It brings me back to reality that my riches are temporary. Because it's very easy as believers to trust in our riches and to rely upon them. But when we go through these difficulties, it tells us that our trials and riches are temporary. I found this quote. I really liked it. I think this is talking about an unbelieving rich man, but it's true for a believer as well. A rich man speaking of his friend, a poor Christian, said, "When I die, I shall leave my riches. When he dies, he will go to his." That was really good. And that's true for, again, I think this rich man here is an unbeliever. I think it's where he's coming from. But it's true for a rich believer as well. When he goes through difficulties, he's reminded the riches of this world are not really what is really wealth. And that's what James is talking about here in these verses. And trials can result in a crown. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres, there's that endurance, under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now some of your translations will have blessed is the man who perseveres under temptation. It shouldn't say temptation, it's to say trial. It's the same word that he used earlier. And trials can result in a crown. Now, before we get into that, let me just say this. When he says here in verse 12 that if we will allow endurance to have its place, if we persevere during these trials, if we allow God to accomplish what is lacking in us, James says we will be approved. And as Zane talks about in his commentary, he's talking about our character.
Our character will be approved by God. We will be, or as James says here, blessed by God. And what will that blessing be? That blessing is a crown of life. Now, if you follow what Sean said and what I've said so far, you know he's not talking about going to heaven there. He's not saying if you persevere in trials, you're going to make it to heaven. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's going to talk about our love. He says here in verse 12, God has promised the crown of life to those who love him. And he's talking about going through trials. We can love God as we're going through trials because we know that he is working through those trials so that we may be approved before him. And that's why I can take joy in those trials. The crown here is a reward. It's not a free gift, as eternal life is a free gift. But the reward is given to those who are approved through trials. Now, here's the issue we got to talk about. Is the crown that he's talking about, this crown of life, is that something that James is talking about given at the judgment seat of Christ, or is it something we get here? I think most conservatives who understand what's going on with James, I think most would say James is talking about in the future at the judgment seat of Christ. And they base this upon Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10, John says, or the Lord is speaking to a church, and he says, if you are faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. And this is evidently talking about at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the crowns that are rewarded to faithful believers here for martyrs. And if you're a martyr, you ain't going to get it in this life if you get it as a result of being a martyr. But Hodges, if you read his commentary, takes a different view. He believes it's something that James is talking about in this life. And he does that, and if you're here for my last presentation, you're going to see, and Sean touched on this on the introduction, the book ends with the same thing, with the same themes that it begins with. Enduring through trials and praying to God and being blessed. And in James chapter 5, verse 11, it says that Job endured through his trials and was blessed. Same verb words we got here. Blessed is the one who endures during trials. Well, what kind of crown did Job receive? He was blessed by God. He experienced, God taught him things through his trials. So Zane takes this view that James is talking about the crown of life, he's talking about the experience of abundant life here and now. It's something that we can receive. So every time I go through a trial and I endure it and God teaches me what he wants me to teach in it, it's like God is crowning me with life, an experience of an abundant life with him. So we have the choice of how we will look at our trials. We can either love God or we can resent God. He says here that the crown of life is given to those who love him. And what he's talking about that is if I'm a believer and I'm going through the trials, if I am loving God because I understand that even though I'm not enjoying this particular trial that he's putting me through, I understand that God is using that trial in my life to pure out any impurities in my spiritual life. He is teaching me the things I need to learn. He is causing me to mature. He's causing me to be more like Christ. He is causing me to have a experience that can be described as being crowned with life in my daily Christian walk. Those are all good things. So I can love God for him, or I can resent him. And that leads us to the next section. Our attitude towards God, verses 13 through 18. We can choose not to love God as we go through trials. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Instead of loving God, what we can do through our trials is we can blame him. We can say, let's use the financial circumstances. Let's say I'm going through a financial difficulty and I'm tempted to cheat on my taxes. I can blame God for that. God, you put me in this circumstance. If you hadn't put me in this circumstance, I wouldn't cheat on my taxes. But because you did, I'm going to do it. You know? I'll tell you, just on a side note, this is true stuff. Because, like, with my daughter in the wheelchair, I can't tell you how many times in my life I've thought, you know what? If I could skip some corners, if anybody deserves it, it's me. You know, I'm taking financial, you know, like taxes or something like that. It's a temptation. And that's what James is talking about. Whatever trial we're going through, we can resent God for it. Later on, he's going to talk about how we can be fighting with one another. And you could say, well, yeah, I'm fighting with those people because look at the life that I'm living right now. Look at the life that you've put me in. And those people are ticking me off. And I have every right to be mad at them and to say the things that I'm doing. So we can blame God for it. God made me do it. Who was the old Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. But we can say God made me do it, right? Through our trials. But God does not tempt us to do evil. God never tempts us to sin. God wants to give us wisdom. God wants to do what is best for us. He would never be the source of our sinful desires because, as James is going to say, our sinful desires don't result in good things. They result in bad things. As Sean talked about in the introduction, these things result in death. And God would never do that to us, as James makes clear in these verses. Sin brings death. If we read those verses, God doesn't tempt us to evil. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, you dirty, nasty, rotten unbelievers. No, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so what we see here, God wants us to experience life, and he's going to talk about, he gave us eternal life, but he also wants us to experience a crown of life. But sin brings death. We don't have time to get into it, but James talks about the process of sin and how our lust gives birth to sin, and then sin grows up, and when sin is mature, it gives forth death. Death is the grandchild of our sinful desires. God doesn't do this. God only wants what's good for us. He wants to give us life. But this is physical death. Remember I said that the book ends with the same idea that it begins with? We're going to see in James 5 that death in the book of James is talking about physical death, as Sean did a really good job of talking about in the introduction. Believers can experience this kind of death. Do not be deceived. Would God ever give such a thing like that to us? Would he ever want to bring that into our lives? And of course not. God only gives us good things. And that closes us. I think I got 1 minute. What God gives. Verses 17 and 18. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. By the way, the word brought us forth is the word give birth, the same verb that is used that sin brings forth death. God does not give birth to death. God gives birth to life. And hear what James is talking about. We don't have time to talk about all these things. But what he's saying is, here's the kind of gift that God gives. And he's talking about here eternal life. And of course, we're reminded here it comes from above. It is perfect. There is no variation in it. There is no shifting shadow. There James is talking about the way the sun casts shadows upon the earth and is a quarter. There's a quarter moon and a half moon and a full moon. That's not the way God, the kind of gift that God gives. When he gave us eternal life, he gave us a perfect gift. And by the way, this is eternal security here, by the way. Eternal security here. He gives us a perfect gift so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. I don't think James is talking about that these were Jewish believers and they're the first believers and the Gentiles are going to come later. When he says that we are the first fruits among his creatures, he's talking about what Paul talks in Romans 8 when he says all of creation groans to be redeemed. And when we receive eternal life, we have a foretaste of what the kingdom is going to be. I think that's what James is talking about. But that's the kind of gift that God gives. He would never give us death. And notice, he brought us forth. He gave us birth from above. Once again, we see he's talking about believers. Nowhere in this book is he talking about unbelievers. All right. Summary. Our attitude towards trials. We should have joy because God uses them to mature us. God uses them to give us wisdom. Our trials show us the temporary nature of the things of this world. And trials allow us to be rewarded, to experience life as I take it here now, the crown of life. We should love God because of what he's doing in our trials. We should understand that he's not doing those things to produce negative things in us, to cause us to sin, because sin brings forth death, and God would never do that. God only desires what's best for us, as our new birth from above is a clear demonstration of that.